Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad each one of you are here. A few announcements I'd like to make. A reminder that after the second service, we have a church family dinner downstairs. And, of course, all are welcome. And if you're thinking, well, I didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. You know, just come on down and enjoy the meal. Also, if any of the Secret Sisters haven't picked up their form, they all have been picked up, so I will take that, Frank, and cross it off. Don't have to know that. And also, our Frailty of Man, Power of the Spirit Bible study is the first and third week of the month, first and third Tuesday of the month. And if there is a month where we have five Tuesdays, it's still the first and third Tuesday of the month. Otherwise, you'd be all messed up. You follow what I'm saying? If we had it. That other Tuesday. The 180 DVDs are out on the table. In fact, we need to put more out there. Praise the Lord. And feel free to take one, look at it, and then give it to an unbeliever. And they're really worth passing out. And also, there will be no Wednesday service this week because of Thanksgiving. You know, we like to make sure that the ladies are home baking pie and cookies. And if they make extra, you want to drop them off. I mean, you know. But anyway, we have no Wednesday service because of Thanksgiving. Do you ever think about how much we have to be thankful for? And I think in every day we think about how much better off we are than people of the rest of the world. But I don't think Thanksgiving is a time that we should be sitting being remorseful. I think it's a time that, you know, in China they don't have enough food. We should be praying about that, but Thanksgiving is a day that we should just give thanks to the Lord. And I don't know, I'm sure most of you know the history of Thanksgiving. And the pilgrims had lost a great deal of their population to sickness and hunger through the winter. And they actually had decided to go back to England. They were going to wait till the fall, certain things, the tides and all that kind of stuff. But they had such a good harvest that summer. In fact, the Native Americans helped them. We all know that account, that they decided to stay. And at one of their church meetings, the elders of the church were discussing of having a day of prayer and fasting for all those that they'd lost because of the famine and illness. And an old pilgrim stood up and said, we've had enough mourning. He said, it's a time to give thanks to God for the way he has blessed us bountifully this year. And that's actually the beginning of Thanksgiving. It was a day of thanks that they had for the Lord. And it's funny, you know, all the holidays in the schools, they have to remove all religious connotation. You know, it's winter recess, spring break, and all that. But I think they still call it Thanksgiving, not realizing that's the most Christian of all the holidays we have. So I just find that kind of interesting. And also, in the corner out by the table, there's a 5-gallon water jug with a little sign on it that says Paint Fund. And what we decided to do, the downstairs really needs to be painted. And rather than burden the church with an expense that we really can't afford, we thought we'd just have that barrel out there. And if you have any loose change, you know, nickels and dimes and 20, you know, any loose change you want to put in the barrel, when we get enough, we're going to have someone come in and paint the downstairs. So I just wanted to make those announcements. We are in Matthew chapter 27. It's amazing to me, it feels anyway, like we've gone through the book of Matthew very quickly, and it's such a great gospel. But we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Father, whether anyone says it or not, your name is blessed above all names, because you are King of the universe, creator of all that there is. You are the living God. And so, Father, as we look into this portion of Scripture this morning, I pray and ask that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to really see all that you have for us in this portion. I pray your blessing upon your word. Anoint and use me to minister to these your people, Lord. I pray your blessing, Lord, on our children that are being taught downstairs. And Father, especially during this time of year when we're giving thanks for all you've done, we thank you for our servicemen and women and for their willingness and for their dedication to you and to this nation. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them wherever they might be, whether they're deployed or in a home base. Lord, bless them and encourage their hearts. And so, Father, come in all of your might and all of your spirit and minister to each one of us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Chapter 27. You know, it's interesting. When we study Scripture, one of the things that... Well, good morning, everyone. And I'm glad each one of you are here. And a few announcements I'd like to make. A reminder that after the second service, we have a church family dinner downstairs. And, of course, all are welcome. And if you're thinking, well, I didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. You know, just come on down and enjoy the meal. Also, if any of the Secret Sisters haven't picked up their form, they all have been picked up. So I will take that, Frank, and cross it off. You don't have to, no, sir. And also, our Frailty of Man, Power of the Spirit Bible study is the first and third week of the month, first and third Tuesday of the month. And if there is a month where we have five Tuesdays, it's still the first and third Tuesday of the month. Otherwise, you'd be all messed up. You follow what I'm saying? If we had it that other Tuesday. The 180 DVDs are out on the table. In fact, we need to put more out there. Praise the Lord. And feel free to take one, look at it, and then give it to an unbeliever. And they're really worth passing out. And also, there will be no Wednesday service this week because of Thanksgiving. You know, we like to make sure that the ladies are home baking pie and cookies. And if they make extra, you want to drop them off. I mean, you know. But anyway, we have no Wednesday service because of Thanksgiving. Do you ever think about how much we have to be thankful for? And I think in every day we think about how much better off we are than people of the rest of the world. But I don't think Thanksgiving is a time that we should be sitting being remorseful. I think it's a time that, you know, in China they don't have enough food. We should be praying about that. But Thanksgiving is a day that we should just give thanks to the Lord. And I don't know, I'm sure most of you know the history of Thanksgiving. And the pilgrims had lost a great deal of their population to sickness and hunger through the winter. And they actually had decided to go back to England. They were going to wait till the fall, certain thing with the tides and all that kind of stuff. And but they had such a good harvest that summer. In fact, the Native Americans helped them. We all know that account. That they decided to stay. And at one of their church meetings, the elders of the church were discussing of having a day of prayer and fasting for all those that they'd lost because of the famine and illness. And an old pilgrim stood up and said, we've had enough mourning. He said, it's a time to give thanks to God for the way he has blessed us bountifully this year. And that's actually the beginning of Thanksgiving. It was a day of thanks that they had for the Lord. And it's funny, you know, all the holidays in the schools, they have to remove all religious connotation. You know, it's winter recess, spring break, and all that. But I think they still call it Thanksgiving, not realizing that's the most Christian of all the holidays we have. So I just find that kind of interesting. And also, in the corner out by the table, there's a 5-gallon water jug with a little sign on it that says Paint Fund. And what we decided to do, the downstairs really needs to be painted, and rather than burden the church with an expense that we really can't afford, we thought we'd just have that barrel out there, and if you have any loose change, you know, nickels and dimes and 20, you know, any loose change you want to put in the barrel, when we get enough, we're going to have someone come in and paint the downstairs. So I just wanted to make those announcements. We are in Matthew chapter 27. It's amazing to me, it feels anyway, like we've gone through the book of Matthew very quickly, and it's such a, you know, great gospel. But we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 27. Father, whether anyone says it or not, your name is blessed above all names, because you are King of the universe, creator of all that there is. You are the living God. And so, Father, as we look into this portion of Scripture this morning, I pray and ask that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to really see all that you have for us in this portion. I pray your blessing upon your word. Anoint and use me to minister to these your people, Lord. I pray your blessing, Lord, on our children that are being taught downstairs. And Father, especially during this time of year when we're giving thanks for all you've done, we thank you for our servicemen and women and for their willingness and for their dedication to you and to this nation. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them wherever they might be, whether they're deployed or in a home base, Lord, bless them and encourage their hearts. And so, Father, come in all of your might and all of your spirit and minister to each one of us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Chapter 27. You know, it's interesting. When we study Scripture, one of the things that I believe should be our approach. It's wonderful to learn the history behind the portion. It's wonderful to understand the intent and meaning of the portion. But it is He, the Holy Spirit, that will apply it to your heart and to your lives. You know, I might be preaching a message, and someone on this side of the room would say, wow, the Lord's speaking this to me. And someone on the other side of the room might feel the Lord speaking something else, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. You know, we share the Word of God, and He's able to minister it to us in so many different ways. Now, chapter 27 that we're getting into is an essential teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many verses that we find that really are a definition of the gospel, and these definitions might be different, but they're basically saying the same thing as far as the overall importance. And one of the portions that really speaks what the gospel of Jesus Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. And most of you will know this when I read it. And it tells us, I believe, what the gospel is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now notice what it says, according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Everything's in there about Him being our sacrifice for sin. He rose again to be a living sacrifice that no longer is another offering required to be, you know, to be offered. We're forgiven. You know, I don't even know what I was reading or listening to or whatever, and it was talking about the law of biogenesis. And the law of biogenesis, which is a universal law that's never been refuted, still believed, and it completely removes any belief in evolution. And the law of biogenesis says life comes from life. And have you ever thought about the fact He's the living God? So all life comes from Him. All that there is comes from God. It's not just happenstance. It all came from Him. The cross, of course, was the altar on which the Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. My sins, your sins. What a blessing that is to recognize. Now let's get into our portion, Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. No question what they wanted to do, to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, a few things you can notice here. Judas, seeing he'd been condemned. And remember, he threw the 30 pieces of silver in at the temple. So he was possibly there when they made the decision that they were going to do everything they could to have Jesus crucified, to have Him put to death. Because it tells us, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. So he must have been there. So he must have had visual contact, maybe even eye-to-eye contact with Jesus during that time. And it tells us that he was remorseful. You see, being remorseful isn't enough. You have to repent. Because He is a redeeming, forgiving God. And I believe if Judas would have been repentant and turned to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, the Lord would have said, you're forgiven. But he was just remorseful. That's not enough. First, I believe, should be our approach. It's wonderful to learn the history behind the portion. It's wonderful to understand the intent and meaning of the portion. But it is he, the Holy Spirit, that will apply it to your heart and to your lives. You know, I might be preaching a message, and someone on this side of the room would say, wow, the Lord's speaking this to me. And someone on the other side of the room might feel the Lord speaking something else, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. You know, we share the Word of God, and he's able to minister it to us in so many different ways. Now, chapter 27 that we're getting into is an essential teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many verses that we find that really are a definition of the gospel, and these definitions might be different, but they're basically saying the same thing as far as the overall importance. And one of the portions that really speaks what the gospel of Jesus Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. And most of you will know this when I read it. And it tells us, I believe, what the gospel is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now notice what it says, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Everything's in there about him being our sacrifice for sin. He rose again to be a living sacrifice that no longer is another offering required to be, you know, to be offered. We're forgiven. You know, I was, I don't even know what I was reading or listening to or whatever, and it was talking about the law of biogenesis. And the law of biogenesis, which is a universal law that's never been refuted, still believed, and it completely removes any belief in evolution. And the law of biogenesis says life comes from life. And have you ever thought about the fact he's the living God? So all life comes from him. All that there is comes from God. It's not just happenstance. It all came from him. The cross, of course, was the altar on which the Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. My sins, your sins. What a blessing that is to recognize. Now let's get into our portion, Matthew chapter 27, starting with verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. No question what they wanted to do, to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, a few things you can notice here. Judas, seeing he'd been condemned. And remember, he threw the 30 pieces of silver in at the temple. So he was possibly there when they made the decision that they were going to do everything they could to have Jesus crucified, to have him put to death. Because it tells us, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned. So he must have been there. So he must have had visual contact, maybe even eye-to-eye contact with Jesus during that time. And it tells us that he was remorseful. You see, being remorseful isn't enough. You have to repent. Because he is a redeeming, forgiving God. And I believe if Judas would have been repentant and turned to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, the Lord would have said, you're forgiven. But he was just remorseful. That's not enough. Verse 4, and he goes on and says, concerning Judas, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. That was the kind, encouraging words of the religious leaders. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So we know he didn't repent because he didn't have peace. He went out and he hanged himself because he was just remorseful. And we'll talk about why that happened in a moment. Verse 6, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, and as the Lord directed me." Now, remember, the religious leaders did not have the authority to put anyone to death. And so consequently, it tells us they had to plot. They had to conspire. It wasn't just, well, gee whiz, look what happened. They plotted and conspired. They planned to put Jesus Christ, their own Messiah, of course denying it in their heart, conspired to put him to death. And so therefore, they took him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of both Samaria and Judea for 10 years. In fact, he was the governor, if you take notes in these things, if they interest you, from 26 to 36 A.D. That was a 10-year period in which he was the Roman governor. And normally, he had his headquarters in Caesarea, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi. If you think of Israel, you know, this long nation, it's only, you know, the size of, it's not even the size of Rhode Island, but this nation, it's elongated like that. Caesarea Philippi is at the very top of Israel. And that is where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter made the confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi, you come down and it would be just below modern-day Haifa. And Caesarea Philippi is where Pilate had his headquarters, and the reason Pilate had his headquarters there is it was beautiful. And you had the nice breeze that was coming off of the Mediterranean. Did I say the right word? Okay, off the Mediterranean. And but during this time of year, he would come into Jerusalem. He also had a headquarters in Jerusalem as well, because that's where the concentration of the people were. And during the Passover, oftentimes there were riots. And so Pilate wanted to be there to squelch and to settle any problems that might occur. So that is the reason that he was there at that time. And I find it interesting that the people hated Pilate. See, one of the things Pilate would do, and one of the reasons he was hated, is he would actually confiscate money that was put into the treasury to do civil projects. Like, he used temple money to build the aqueducts to brought water into the city. And so he was taking the people's offerings to the Lord, and he was confiscating that money to do what he wanted with as far as civil projects were concerned. Therefore, the people hated him because of that. And yet, if they could use him for their benefit, they were willing to go to him. And, you know, I think one of the things that speaks to us is, you know, we have to be careful that we don't reach out to the world or to those that we probably would not normally have contact with in order to fulfill our purposes or our own desires. And that's what they did. And, of course, in doing it, they ended up crucifying their own Messiah. And one of the things that's interesting, too, is that they were just totally unwilling to do so many things because of their religious piety. But here, on a strong moral stand like this, they were willing to overlook all that Pilate had done against them in order to accomplish what they wanted to have done. Verse 4, and he goes on and says, concerning Judas, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." That was the kind, encouraging words of the religious leaders. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So we know he didn't repent because he didn't have peace. He went out and he hanged himself because he was just remorseful. And we'll talk about why that happened in a moment. Verse 6, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, of the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, and as the Lord directed me." Now, remember, the religious leaders did not have the authority to put anyone to death. And so consequently, it tells us they had to plot. They had to conspire. It wasn't just, well, gee whiz, look what happened. They plotted and conspired. They planned to put Jesus Christ, their own Messiah, of course, denying it in their heart, conspired to put him to death. And so therefore, they took him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of both Samaria and Judea for 10 years. In fact, he was the governor, if you take notes in these things, if they interest you, from 26 to 36 A.D. That was a 10-year period in which he was the Roman governor. And normally, he had his headquarters in Caesarea, not to be confused with Caesarea Philippi. If you think of Israel, you know, this long nation, it's only, you know, the size of, it's not even the size of Rhode Island, but this nation, it's elongated like that. Caesarea Philippi is at the very top of Israel. And that is where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter made the confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Caesarea, not Caesarea Philippi, you come down and it would be just below modern-day Haifa. And Caesarea Philippi is where Pilate had his headquarters. And the reason Pilate had his headquarters there is it was beautiful. And you had the nice breeze that was coming off of the Mediterranean. Did I say the right word? Okay, off the Mediterranean. And but during this time of year, he would come into Jerusalem. He also had a headquarters in Jerusalem as well, because that's where the concentration of the people were. And during the Passover, oftentimes there were riots. And so Pilate wanted to be there to squelch and to settle any problems that might occur. So that is the reason that he was there at that time. And I find it interesting that the people hated Pilate. See, one of the things Pilate would do, and one of the reasons he was hated, is he would actually confiscate money that was put into the treasury to do civil projects. Like, he used temple money to build the aqueducts that brought water into the city. And so he was taking the people's offerings to the Lord, and he was confiscating that money to do what he wanted with as far as civil projects were concerned. Therefore, the people hated him because of that. And yet, if they could use him for their benefit, they were willing to go to him. And, you know, I think one of the things that speaks to us is, you know, we have to be careful that we don't reach out to the world or to those that we probably would not normally have contact with in order to fulfill our purposes or our own desires. And that's what they did. And, of course, in doing it, they ended up crucifying their own Messiah. And one of the things that's interesting, too, is that they were just totally unwilling to do so many things because of their religious piety. But here, on a strong moral stand like this, they were willing to overlook all that Pilate had done against them in order to accomplish what they wanted to have done. I find that just very interesting. Now, Judah, of course, was part of Judea, and so that's why Pilate had the authority there. And, you know, it's interesting because when you think about what Judas did and how when he realized that they were going to condemn Jesus, he really felt remorseful about it. But people often feel guilty about wrongdoing without being willing to confess or admit the own wrong of their heart. Do you follow what I'm saying there? In other words, Judas probably didn't change his mind that he felt Jesus was acting in a wrong way when he allowed, you know, that expensive oil to be poured on him. And it tells us in Scripture because he was a thief and he used to take the money from, you know, he was a treasurer too. And we have a very honest treasurer here. So when I say that, I don't want you to think I'm implying anything. Our treasurer is very upright. But anyway, he would steal the money. And so he felt Jesus was wrong. So he didn't change his opinion of who Jesus was. And he didn't change his opinion of the wrongdoing he thought Jesus had done. But he felt bad because of the consequences of his betrayal. I don't know whether he thought he'd just be scourged or just taken away and removed from his position, put in prison, I don't know why. But when he saw he was going to be condemned, he really felt, you know, very badly about it. And that's one of the things we have to be careful of. You know, it's not a matter of us just feeling, well, gee, I really feel bad this happened, but being willing to admit our part and our heart as being wrong in that matter that caused it. And I don't know if I'm making myself clear or just kind of making it muddier there. Anyway, because the thing we have to understand is without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you can be remorseful all you want. In fact, there's a portion of Scripture that says, godly sorrow brings forth repentance. But worldly sorrow, you know, basically what it brings is death. It doesn't do anything. And so it's only godly sorrow that brings forth repentance. He had a worldly sorrow. He felt bad because of what was happening, but he didn't truly repent. And one of the things I find interesting is when Judas went to the religious leaders, they had nothing to offer him. In other words, he went to them and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. He felt bad. He was remorseful. His heart was weighed down. What does that have to do with us? Go take care of whatever you need to do. They had nothing to offer. And to me, it speaks of religion. That's the way religion is. You know, you can go to religion and it has nothing to offer. Religion will take your money and religion will perform services for you and this and that. But when it comes to the true matters of the heart, where you need help, where you need encouragement, religion has nothing to offer. It's empty. And just like with Judas, he goes to the religious leaders. They had nothing to give him, you know. And, of course, we know that he went out and he hung himself. And one of the things that you notice in this portion, too, is that the religious leaders called it blood money. They knew what they did. If they really felt what they did was innocent, there was nothing wrong with it, they wouldn't be calling it blood money in that sense. Because you could say, well, you know, they call it blood money because it led to a man being killed. But if they felt the man was being put to death justly, they would not have considered it as blood money. They would have just considered it as a ransom, as a price that they had to pay to bring a guilty man to justice. But they knew it was blood money. And yet their eyes were blinded to what they were really doing because it was so important for them to keep their religious performances and all of their religion safe and secure from the people. Now, I find that just very interesting. Now, Judah, of course, was part of Judea, and so that's why Pilate had the authority there. And, you know, it's interesting because when you think about what Judas did, and how when he realized that they were going to condemn Jesus, he really felt remorseful about it. But people often feel guilty about wrongdoing without being willing to confess or admit the own wrong of their heart. Do you follow what I'm saying there? In other words, Judas probably didn't change his mind that he felt Jesus was acting in a wrong way when he allowed, you know, that expensive oil to be poured on him. And it tells us in Scripture because he was a thief. And he used to take the money from, you know, he was a treasurer too. And we have a very honest treasurer here. So when I say that, I don't want you to think I'm implying anything. Our treasurer is very upright. But anyway, he would steal the money. And so he felt Jesus was wrong. So he didn't change his opinion of who Jesus was. And he didn't change his opinion of the wrongdoing he thought Jesus had done, but he felt bad because of the consequences of his betrayal. I don't know whether he thought he'd just be scourged or just taken away and removed from his position, put in prison, I don't know why. But when he thought, saw he was going to be condemned, he really felt, you know, very badly about it. And that's one of the things we have to be careful of. You know, it's not a matter of us just feeling, well, gee, I really feel bad this happened, but being willing to admit our part and our heart as being wrong in that matter that caused it. And I don't know if I'm making myself clear or just kind of making it muddier there. Anyway, because the thing we have to understand is without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you can be remorseful all you want. In fact, there's a portion of Scripture that says, godly sorrow brings forth repentance. But worldly sorrow, you know, basically what it brings is death. It doesn't do anything. And so it's only godly sorrow that brings forth repentance. He had a worldly sorrow. He felt bad because of what was happening, but he didn't truly repent. And one of the things I find interesting is when Judas went to the religious leaders, they had nothing to offer him. In other words, he went to them and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. He felt bad. He was remorseful. His heart was weighed down. What does that have to do with us? Go take care of whatever you need to do. They had nothing to offer. And to me, it speaks of religion. That's the way religion is. You know, you can go to religion and it has nothing to offer. Religion will take your money and religion will perform services for you and this and that. But when it comes to the true matters of the heart, where you need help, where you need encouragement, religion has nothing to offer. It's empty. And just like with Judas, he goes to the religious leaders. They had nothing to give him, you know. And, of course, we know that he went out and he hung himself. And one of the things that you notice in this portion, too, is that the religious leaders called it blood money. They knew what they did. If they really felt what they did was innocent, there was nothing wrong with it, they wouldn't be calling it blood money in that sense. Because you could say, well, you know, they call it blood money because it led to a man being killed. But if they felt the man was being put to death justly, they would not have considered it as blood money. They would have just considered it as a ransom, as a price that they had to pay to bring a guilty man to justice. But they knew it was blood money. And yet their eyes were blinded to what they were really doing because it was so important for them to keep their religious performances and all of their religion safe and secure from the people. Now, why did they hate the truth so much? Because understand, they knew Jesus was innocent, but he was speaking the truth. And that really gave them a hard time, and that's why they were willing to put him to death. And so the question is, why did they hate the truth so much? Because it was ruining their religion. Truth often will ruin religion. Have you ever gone to someone who's religious, and maybe they're religious in this form of Christianity, or it's not really Christianity, but this form of so-called Christianity, or religious in that form of so-called Christianity, and you go to them with the truth of the Bible, and you say, yeah, but this is what the Bible says. What often is their response? What is it? Anger. Man, they hate you for it. But this is the truth. This is what... Well, that's just your interpretation. That's the way you see it. No. This is what it says. And they get so angry with you because your truth is ruining their religion. And, of course, that's the same thing that was going on here. That's why the religious leaders, why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people, that's why they hated Jesus so much, because his truth was absolutely ruining their religion. And now one of the things that's interesting, maybe you've, you know, kind of wrestled with yourself, people have a difficult time with verse 9 because it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And, you know, that's the part that says they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was prized, whom they of the children of Israel had prized, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And they say, well, wait a second. They're telling us that was spoken by Jeremiah. How can that be? Because this clearly is a prophecy of Zechariah. In fact, if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 11, and there's a lesson to be learned here, Zechariah chapter 11, go to verse 12. See, you can search Jeremiah and you will not find this quote in Jeremiah if you search the prophet Jeremiah. And I'll share with you what some of the theories are. But anyway, in Zechariah chapter 11, starting with verse 12, Zechariah 11, starting with verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." So you look at that and you recognize that what is being quoted, you know, not loosely quoted, not word for word, but what is being quoted here in Matthew is actually Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Well, why is it that it says, as it is written, you know, and is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet? Well, a lot of people have come up with all kinds of ways to try to wiggle through this. And some will say, well, if you take this verse in Jeremiah and 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 that verse in Jeremiah, you put it together, it's kind of inferring this. But the thing is, it says it in Zechariah. It's quoted in Zechariah. And then you'll even have some of the translations actually put Zechariah in there rather than Jeremiah, even though that is not what the original transcript says. But they'll do all kinds of things to try to, you know, figure out what this mystery is when it says Jeremiah and it's really quoting Zechariah. But really the answer is quite simple. You have to remember that the Bible that we have today is different than they had then. They only had the Old Testament, right? And it was written by the Jews. And the way the Jews put the Bible together, especially at that time, some of them are changed in later days, but the way the Jews put the Bible together as far as the books, it's a little different than the way we do. All the books are there, but they put them together a little bit differently. And also, the Jews would take whole sections of the Bible and they, like for instance, all the books of wisdom. And the books of wisdom would be like Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Solomon, and they also include Esther and so forth. But all these books of wisdom, the very first book in the Jewish Bible was the Psalms of the books of wisdom. So when they speak of all the books of wisdom, they say, in the Psalms. So when they say in the Psalms, they could be speaking of, Proverbs. They could be speaking of Esther. They could be speaking of the Song of Solomon. They could be speaking of any of those, but they would say in the Psalms because they grouped all those books together. And you can go and look this up online if you want and go to an ancient Jewish Bible, and you will find that the first book of the minor prophets in the Jewish Bible is not Isaiah, like it is in ours. It's Jeremiah. And so, therefore, all the books of the prophets by the Jews were called Jeremiah. Just like they would say the Psalms concerning all the books of wisdom. So in the Psalms, and they could be speaking of Esther. In Jeremiah, they could be speaking of Zechariah, who is also one of the books of the prophets. Why did they hate the truth so much? Because understand, they knew Jesus was innocent, but he was speaking the truth. And that really gave them a hard time, and that's why they were willing to put him to death. And so the question is, why did they hate the truth so much? Because it was ruining their religion. Truth often will ruin religion. Have you ever gone to someone who's religious, and maybe they're religious in this form of Christianity, or it's not really Christianity, but this form of so-called Christianity, or religious in that form of so-called Christianity, and you go to them with the truth of the Bible and you say, yeah, but this is what the Bible says. What often is their response? What is it? Anger. Man, they hate you for it. But this is the truth. This is what, well, that's just your interpretation. That's the way you see it. No. This is what it says. And they get so angry with you because your truth is ruining their religion. And, of course, that's the same thing that was going on here. That's why the religious leaders, why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people, that's why they hated Jesus so much, because his truth was absolutely ruining their religion. And now, one of the things that's interesting, maybe you've kind of wrestled with yourself, people have a difficult time with verse 9, because it says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." And, you know, that's the part that says they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was prized, whom they of the children of Israel had prized, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. And they say, well, wait a second. They're telling us that was spoken by Jeremiah. How can that be? Because this clearly is a prophecy of Zechariah. In fact, if you want to turn to Zechariah chapter 11, and there's a lesson to be learned here. Zechariah chapter 11. Go to verse 12. See, you can search Jeremiah and you will not find this quote in Jeremiah if you search the prophet Jeremiah. And I'll share with you what some of the theories are. But anyway, in Zechariah chapter 11, starting with verse 12, Zechariah 11, starting with verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." So you look at that and you recognize that what is being quoted, you know, not loosely quoted, not word for word, but what is being quoted here in Matthew is actually Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Well, why is it that it says, as it is written, you know, and it is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet? Well, a lot of people have come up with all kinds of ways to try to wiggle through this. And some will say, well, if you take this verse in Jeremiah, and 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 that verse in Jeremiah, you put it together, it's kind of inferring this. But the thing is, it says it in Zechariah. It's quoted in Zechariah. And then you'll even have some of the translations actually put Zechariah in there rather than Jeremiah, even though that is not what the original transcript says. But they'll do all kinds of things to try to, you know, figure out what this mystery is when it says Jeremiah and it's really quoting Zechariah. And but really the answer is quite simple. You have to remember that the Bible that we have today is different than they had then. They only had the Old Testament, right? And it was written by the Jews. And the way the Jews put the Bible together, especially at that time, some of them are changed in later days, but the way the Jews put the Bible together as far as the books, it's a little different than the way we do. All the books are there, but they put them together a little bit differently. And also, the Jews would take whole sections of the Bible and they, like for instance, all the books of wisdom. And the books of wisdom would be like Proverbs, Psalms, Song of Solomon, and they also include Esther and so forth. But all these books of wisdom, the very first book in the Jewish Bible was the Psalms of the books of wisdom. So when they speak of all the books of wisdom, they say, in the Psalms. So when they say, in the Psalms, they could be speaking of Proverbs, they could be speaking of Esther, they could be speaking of the Song of Solomon, they could be speaking of any of those, but they would say, in the Psalms, because they grouped all those books together. And you can go and look this up online if you want and go to an ancient Jewish Bible, and you will find that the first book of the minor prophets in the Jewish Bible is not Isaiah like it is in ours. It's Jeremiah. And so therefore, all the books of the prophets by the Jews were called Jeremiah, just like they would say the Psalms concerning all the books of wisdom. So in the Psalms, and they could be speaking of Esther. In Jeremiah, they could be speaking of Zechariah, who is also one of the books of the prophets. So that is very likely, you know, the explanation of why it says that. See, so often, if we find something in Scripture that seems to be a discrepancy, it's our lack of what wisdom and knowledge. It's never the Bible that's wrong. The Word of God is true and right in every way. And it's just a matter of us studying, and eventually we'll find the answer. And the answer is always the Bible's right and we're wrong. You know, and like it tells us, you know, we're Bereans. We compare everything to the Word of God. And they received all that Paul had to say with great eagerness, but daily they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. So always believe the Word of God, even above your own, what you think is intellect. Now, moving down to verse 11 of Matthew 27. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And someone once asked me, why didn't Jesus say, "Yes, I am king of the Jews"? And I said to them, "He did." But that's the way they spoke. "It is as you say." In other words, you said I'm king of the Jews. It's as you say. Yeah, you're right. I am king of the Jews. So he wasn't trying to, you know, some people make it seem like he was kind of talking around the edges of the question. No, he came right out and answered it. "It is as you say. I'm king of the Jews." Verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. In other words, they brought all kinds of charges against Jesus, you know, to Pilate, before Pilate. And the reason they brought all kinds of charges against him is they really didn't have anything worthy of the death penalty to accuse him of. So they're thinking if they bring out enough things, you know, somehow he'll be accused. And remember, as we mentioned last week, the charges they wanted to bring against him would be in relationship to sedition. In other words, this guy is a rebel. He's rebelling against Caesar. He's rebelling against the Roman government. Because they knew if they could convince Pilate of that, they would put Jesus to death. Because when Rome would appoint a governor of a province, and like Pilate was the governor of Caesarea and Judea, they were required to keep peace. And whatever their tour of duty was, if they kept peace during that time period, they would receive great honor when they went back to Rome, and usually some kind of a great promotion. But if they weren't able to keep peace, it really looked bad for them, and oftentimes they'd be demoted, and they would go back in disgrace. So one of the things that the governor always wanted to do was to keep peace. So if they could convince Pilate that Jesus was going to cause all kinds of problems, all kinds of turmoil, he said, "Let's get rid of this guy. You know, I'm concerned about my position. Let's get rid of him. Let's put him to death." But they had no charges to bring. Now, Pilate asked Jesus if he was king of the Jews, and the religious leaders were bringing that accusation against him, because if Jesus said he was king of the Jews, that would mean he's placing himself before Caesar. "I'm your king, not Caesar." So that's one of the reasons that they brought that charge to begin with. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't hold back from saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah." And of course, he was and is king of the Jews and king of the universe. Still is. Now, Pilate was absolutely amazed that Jesus did not attempt to defend himself. Because we find in, we're going to read it in a moment, in verse 18, Pilate knew it was out of envy that they wanted to put Jesus to death. He knew it was out of envy. In other words, the people like this Jesus better than he does all these religious leaders. The people are listening to Jesus more than they are their own religious leaders. And Pilate knew that. I mean, that's pretty interesting. So he must have had at least information being brought to him about some of the things Jesus was saying and how the religious leaders were reacting to it, because he knew it was out of envy that they were trying to put him to death. Now, Jesus was innocent, And he had nothing to defend. And also, he knew he was God's perfect sacrifice. He's called the Lamb of God in Scripture. And prophecy, we find in Isaiah 53:7, probably many of you know this verse. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so it was prophesied that that is how the Messiah would react. He would not open his mouth. He would be silent. And the thing is, think about it. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, falsely accused, knowing that his very purpose was to come to earth as an offering for the sins of all the people. It just wouldn't make any sense if people were making accusations and Jesus was saying, "No, that's not true. I didn't do that. That's not really the way it was. This is what..." You know what I'm saying? Just think of how unbecoming that would be. And so therefore, it was absolutely, it was useless for him to open his mouth anyway. And so rather than to degrade his position as Messiah, he knew what his purpose was, what his journey on earth was all about. And so, as Isaiah had prophesied. Now understand, Jesus didn't keep quiet because he wanted to fulfill Isaiah. Isaiah was the fulfillment of what would be. It was a prophecy. And so that is very likely, the explanation of why it says that. See, so often, if we find something in Scripture that seems to be a discrepancy, it's our lack of what wisdom and knowledge. It's never the Bible that's wrong. The Word of God is true and right in every way. And it's just a matter of us studying, and eventually we'll find the answer. And the answer is always the Bible's right and we're wrong. And like it tells us, we're Bereans. We compare everything to the Word of God. And they received all that Paul had to say with great eagerness, but daily they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. So always believe the Word of God, even above your own, what you think is intellect. Now, moving down to verse 11 of Matthew 27. "Now, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' So Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" And someone once asked me, why didn't Jesus say, "Yes, I am King of the Jews"? And I said to them, he did. But that's the way they spoke. "It is as you say." In other words, "You said I'm King of the Jews." "It's as you say." "Yeah, you're right. I am King of the Jews." So he wasn't trying to, some people make it seem like he was kind of talking around the edges of the question. No, he came right out and answered it. "It is as you say. I'm King of the Jews." Verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you?' And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly." In other words, they brought all kinds of charges against Jesus, to Pilate, before Pilate. And the reason they brought all kinds of charges against him is they really didn't have anything worthy of the death penalty to accuse him of. So they're thinking if they bring out enough things, somehow he'll be accused. And remember, as we mentioned last week, the charges they wanted to bring against him would be in relationship to sedition. In other words, this guy is a rebel. He's rebelling against Caesar. He's rebelling against the Roman government. Because they knew if they could convince Pilate of that, they would put Jesus to death. Because when Rome would appoint a governor of a province, and like Pilate was the governor of Caesarea and Judea, they were required to keep peace. And whatever their tour of duty was, if they kept peace during that time period, they would receive great honor when they went back to Rome, and usually some kind of a great promotion. But if they weren't able to keep peace, it really looked bad for them, and oftentimes they'd be demoted, and they would go back in disgrace. So one of the things that the governor always wanted to do was to keep peace. So if they could convince Pilate that Jesus was going to cause all kinds of problems, all kinds of turmoil. He said, let's get rid of this guy. You know, I'm concerned about my position. Let's get rid of him. Let's put him to death. But they had no charges to bring. Now, Pilate asked Jesus if he was king of the Jews, and the religious leaders were bringing that accusation against him because if Jesus said he was king of the Jews, that would mean he's placing himself before Caesar. I'm your king, not Caesar. So that's one of the reasons that they brought that charge to begin with. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't hold back from saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And of course, he was and is king of the Jews and king of the universe. Still is. Now, Pilate was absolutely amazed that Jesus did not attempt to defend himself. Because we find in, we're going to read it in a moment, in verse 18, Pilate knew it was out of envy that they wanted to put Jesus to death. He knew it was out of envy. In other words, the people like this Jesus better than he does all these religious leaders. The people are listening to Jesus more than they are their own religious leaders. And Pilate knew that. I mean, that's pretty interesting. So he must have had at least information being brought to him about some of the things Jesus was saying and how the religious leaders were reacting to it, because he knew it was out of envy that they were trying to put him to death. Now, Jesus was innocent, and he had nothing to defend. And also, he knew he was God's perfect sacrifice. He's called the Lamb of God in Scripture. And prophecy, we find in Isaiah 53:7, probably many of you know this verse. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so it was prophesied that that is how the Messiah would react. He would not open his mouth. He would be silent. And the thing is, think about it. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, falsely accused, knowing that his very purpose was to come to earth as an offering for the sins of all the people. It just wouldn't make any sense if people were making accusations and Jesus was saying, no, that's not true. I didn't do that. That's not really the way it was. This is what, you know what I'm saying? Just think of how unbecoming that would be. And so therefore, it was absolutely, you know, it was useless for him to open his mouth anyway. And so rather than to degrade his position as Messiah, he knew what his purpose was, what his journey on earth was all about. And so, as Isaiah had prophesied. Now understand, Jesus didn't keep quiet because he wanted to fulfill Isaiah. Isaiah was the fulfillment of what would be. It was a prophecy. And so he opened not his mouth. Now go down to verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas? Or Jesus, who is called Christ, or Messiah. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, this is just tradition. There is really no historical proof of this, but some believe this is why Pilate came in disfavor with Rome. Some believe, and some teachings are, and some tales are, that when Jesus was crucified, and just like even the soldiers, remember what they said, truly this was the Son of God. And that Pilate, after the resurrection, really believed who Jesus was. And he and his wife actually became followers of Christ and received him as the Messiah. And consequently, it caused him to be in great disfavor with Rome. And that's why there's no mention of him. Because one of the things that critics of the Bible will bring up is the fact that there is no historical proof that Pilate ever lived. None. Except one. Because what would happen if you were a Roman citizen, and especially if you were a high-ranking officer, and you came in disfavor with Rome, and they feel that you were you disgraced Rome, what they would do is they would remove all record that you ever lived. Remove everything that there was. All record that you ever lived. All be removed. And so it would be as if you were never born. Have you ever heard that portion? It'll be as if you were never born. Just completely remove all records. And so the skeptics would say, there's no Pilate. There's nothing in history concerning Pontius Pilate. And but then, I can't remember what the date was. It's really, you know, concerning our time period of living. It's not that long ago. You know, maybe about 40, 50 years ago, there was an earthquake in Israel. And in the theaters, one of the seats, if you've ever been to Israel, and they have these theaters, you know, kind of like a Colosseum theater kind of thing, only people would speak and give orations and like that, and they would use these stones for the benches. They'd have stone columns, and they would have these beautiful, perfectly marked stones, you know, sitting on them. And one of the stones came loose during an earthquake and fell over, and they realized there was writing on it. And the writing was a tribute to Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea and Samaria. Wasn't that very interesting? And so Pilate did exist. And so that's one of the reasons that, you know, it's believed by some that he became a Christian, and that's why they came in. He came into disfavor. Now, verse 18, I read that. Okay, verse 20. Go down to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered, and he said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a turmoil was rising, and remember what I was sharing with you, they don't want problems, they want peace. So when a turmoil starts rising up, oh, what do I got to do to pacify this problem? He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Notice, he calls him a just person. And he says, you see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And in 70 A.D., Titus, Josephus, Vespasian came in, and their blood was on their hands. And he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and killed most of the Jews. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I believe Pilate wanted to release Jesus, and so he was trying to release him by fulfilling a custom that they had done for many years during the Passover. They would offer up, they would actually ask the people, who would you like us to release? And so often the people would ask for this one or that one, one who was a zealot, one who was one that they really, you know, loved and wanted released. But we have to understand that Barabbas, according to Mark 15:7, if you want to look at Mark 15:7, it tells us, excuse me, he was an insurrectionist who had also committed murder. And so I believe here's what's happening. Because you have to understand this, that the Roman government, what they would do is when they came in and they took over a territory like Judea and Samaria, they would give the people a certain measure of freedom. Like the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government was able to take care of all the civil matters. And they could actually collect taxes and in a sense, carry on with certain amounts of liberty and freedom under the umbrella of Rome. But if the people were constantly causing insurrections and riots and you know, and really fighting against Rome, then Rome came in and bam, all of their rights all of their privileges were removed, and Rome would just control them with an iron hand. The religious leaders didn't want that. Most of the people didn't want that. The zealots did, but most of the people and the religious leaders, that's not what they wanted. They wanted to stay in as much peace with Rome as they possibly could. So Barabbas would be the last person they wanted released. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was just the kind of guy that could lead a group, get the people all riled up, and cause Rome to come down with an iron fist. So I believe in Pilate's mind, he's thinking, here's Jesus. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's really a just guy. And here's this Barabbas. They're definitely not going to want him. So they brought out probably the person that they thought the people would never ask for. In other words, it's a no-brainer. They're going to ask for Jesus. And so he opened not his mouth. Now go down to verse 15. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, this is just tradition. There is really no historical proof of this. But some believe this is why Pilate came in disfavor with Rome. Some believe, and some teachings are, and some tales are, that when Jesus was crucified, and just like even the soldiers, remember what they said, truly this was the Son of God. And that Pilate, after the resurrection, really believed who Jesus was. And he and his wife actually became followers of Christ and received him as the Messiah. And consequently, it caused him to be in great disfavor with Rome. And that's why there's no mention of him. Because one of the things that critics of the Bible will bring up is the fact that there is no historical proof that Pilate ever lived. None. Except one. Because what would happen if you were a Roman citizen, and especially if you were a high-ranking officer, and you came in disfavor with Rome, and they feel that you disgraced Rome, what they would do is they would remove all record that you ever lived. Remove everything that there was. All record that you ever lived. All be removed. And so it would be as if you were never born. You ever heard that portion? It would be as if you were never born. Just completely remove all records. And so the skeptics would say, there's no Pilate. There's nothing in history concerning Pontius Pilate. And but then, I can't remember what the date was. It's really, concerning our time period of living. It's not that long ago. Maybe about 40, 50 years ago, there was an earthquake in Israel. And in the theaters, one of the seats, if you've ever been to Israel, and they have these theaters, kind of like a Colosseum theater kind of thing, only people would speak and give orations and like that. And they would use these stones for the benches. They'd have stone columns, and they would have these beautiful, perfectly marked stones, sitting on them. And one of the stones came loose during an earthquake and fell over. And they realized there was writing on it. And the writing was a tribute to Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea and Samaria. Wasn't that very interesting? And so Pilate did exist. And so that's one of the reasons that, it's believed by some that he became a Christian. And that's why he came into disfavor. Now, verse 18, I read that. Okay, verse 20. Go down to verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered, and he said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a turmoil was rising, and remember what I was sharing with you, they don't want problems, they want peace. So when a turmoil starts rising up, "Oh, what do I got to do to pacify this problem?" He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Notice, he calls him a just person. And he says, "You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And in 70 A.D., Titus Josephus Vespasian came in, and their blood was on their hands. And he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and killed most of the Jews. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I believe Pilate wanted to release Jesus, and so he was trying to release him by fulfilling a custom that they had done for many years during the Passover. They would offer up, they would actually ask the people, "Who would you like us to release?" And so often the people would ask for this one or that one. One who was a zealot, one who was one that they really, you know, loved and wanted released. But we have to understand that Barabbas, according to Mark 15:7, if you want to look at Mark 15:7, it tells us, he was an insurrectionist who had also committed murder. And so I believe here's what's happening, because you have to understand this, that the Roman government, what they would do is when they came in and they took over a territory like Judea and Samaria, they would give the people a certain measure of freedom. Like the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government was able to take care of all the civil matters. And they could actually collect taxes and in a sense carry on with certain amounts of liberty and freedom under the umbrella of Rome. But if the people were constantly causing insurrections and riots and really fighting against Rome, then Rome came in and bam! All of their rights, all of their privileges were removed, and Rome would just control them with an iron hand. The religious leaders didn't want that. Most of the people didn't want that. The zealots did, but most of the people and the religious leaders, that's not what they wanted. They wanted to stay in as much peace with Rome as they possibly could. So Barabbas would be the last person they wanted released. He was an insurrectionist. He was a murderer. He was just the kind of guy that could lead a group, get the people all riled up, and cause Rome to come down with an iron fist. So I believe in Pilate's mind, he's thinking, here's Jesus. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's really a just guy. And here's this Barabbas. They're definitely not going to want him. So they brought out probably the person that they thought the people would never ask for. In other words, it's a no-brainer. They're going to ask for Jesus. But of course, the people hated the truth, you know, so much that Jesus was presenting to them, and therefore they hated him so much that even having this choice, I mean, there's no way they should have asked for Barabbas. But, of course, there's no way they should have gone to Pilate either. But they turned around and they asked for Barabbas. And we see what the result eventually was. They rejected their Messiah and they were all destroyed anyway. And then the religious leaders turn around and they persuade the crowd to choose the release of Barabbas. And you might be thinking, how could that be? Just 4 days earlier, the same crowd was yelling, "Hosanna to King David in the highest." And they were screaming out that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all their prophecies. And 4 days after this, they're saying, "Crucify him." How could they change that quickly? Well, you see, you have to remember that the Jews felt that the Messiah was going to come as the conquering hero. They did not, even though it tells us in Isaiah, they just kind of overlooked that, scratched that part out of their Bibles, where it says he was going to come first as a suffering Messiah, as the Lamb of God. They didn't want to look at that. They only wanted to see the conquering Messiah. So when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and by the way, whenever a king had conquered a nation, most often he would come riding in on a donkey. And go to your history books. So when Jesus was coming in, they're thinking, here he comes. This is the Messiah. He's going to take over. He's going to go into Jerusalem. We're going to kick the Romans out. Here he comes. And now here he is arrested and standing before Pilate. That didn't compute to them. So they're thinking, well, we made a mistake. He really isn't the Messiah. And that's how and why so quickly they could turn against him and they could say, crucify him, crucify him. And one of the things we see then is that Pilate's plan backfired on him. You know, he wanted to please everybody. I'd like to release Jesus. I think he's innocent. My wife's telling me, have nothing to do with this just man. And, you know, I really don't want to put an innocent man to death. But I don't want all the people to get angry and have an insurrection. So I'll try to please everyone. So I'll use their own scheme against them. I'll bring out Barabbas and boy, they'll go for Jesus. And it all backfired on him. And have you ever noticed that's the way it is with us as well? When we're unwilling to just... See, what Pilate should have done is come out and say, this guy is innocent. There's no reason for the death penalty to be put on him. See ya, he's gone, that's it. Over and done with. But because he tried to please the people, he made a wrong decision. And has that ever happened to us? Rather than just coming out and saying, this is the truth. We try to make all these decisions that pacify everyone, and it always backfires on us. Now, there is a question that Pilate asks that is a question that is asked to every man, woman, and child that has breath on this planet. What then shall I do with Jesus? And that's really an answer that only we can give personally. What are we going to do with Jesus? We're either going to accept him as Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, the Forgiver of our sins, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, or we're going to crucify him in our heart. Not literally crucify him, but in other words, do everything we can to reject him. That's our choice. What are we going to do with Jesus? It's our choice. And then, because a wrong decision was made, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the people. But brothers and sisters, water is not going to wash away sin, only the blood of the Lamb. We have to accept Jesus for who he is and allow his sacrifice of redemption to completely cleanse us. I love what it tells us in 1 John. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Pretty simple, isn't it? Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your word and for the truth that we find in it. And I pray, Lord, that you would use it to minister to our hearts, minister to our lives, and help us, Father, to be yours completely. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, my dear friends.